Well, turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. And I want to look again at the first 11 verses. This is what's called the Jerusalem Council, but the council itself actually starts sort of halfway through that, midway through that, in verse 15, or actually verse 11. But I want to read the first really 11 verses and set the stage for the Jerusalem Council itself. So we'll begin with verse 1, and it starts with a preliminary meeting, disagreement, and goes from there to a second preliminary meeting, and then you pick it up in verse 6 with the council itself. The first preliminary meeting takes place in Antioch in Syria and begins in verse 1. And so men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, quote, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Don't get circumcised, can't be saved. "And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." That's the first preliminary meeting. Again, it takes place in Antioch. Now, the second meeting, preliminary meeting, in Jerusalem itself, which is really kind of just a time of greeting. "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren." They had a 300-mile trip on foot. They stop along the way. They visit churches. They describe for the churches what's happened during their first missionary journey in Asia Minor. Verse 4. "And when they had arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed," these are Christian Pharisees, Jewish people who are part of the Pharisee party, who are Christians, have been converted by the gospel and are now Christians as well, but they're still Pharisees. "Certain of the ones of that sect who had believed stood up," saying, and the word "stood up" there is shot out of their seats. They came out, they were volcanic at that point. They came up. They had held their peace long enough, and this was it. And now they come out of those seats, and they stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." And now we come to this morning's text. And this is the beginning of the Jerusalem Council per se. "And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." In a newspaper article entitled "Freedom to Fly," Israeli columnist Shlomo Rishkin cited an ancient Jewish fable that's found in the Midrash. According to this fable, the birds sent their representative to God right after the creation, complaining that they were so inconsequential, they were so light and so weak, that they were easy prey for the larger animals, and so God gave them wings. Now, keep in mind, this is not in the Bible, this is not scripture, this is not inspired. This is a fable. This is a Jewish fable trying to explain some things. So according to this fable, the birds then returned the next day and complained about their wings, saying they were bulky, they added weight, but they really didn't help anything. They just made the birds less nimble so they couldn't get away from their enemies, and they kept getting eaten. But God patiently explained that wings weren't meant to weigh them down, but were actually the means by which the birds could escape from their enemies by flying over their heads. Now, the writer of the article, Shlomo Rishkin, then takes this principle and applies it to the Torah. The Torah is basically the Jewish way of thinking of the first five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Pentateuch, and with particular emphasis on the Mosaic Law within that five-book beginning of the Bible. And he makes this statement, Shlomo Rishkin, saying this, "Our Torah is a Torah of wings. The wickedness of the wicked child lies in the fact that he cannot see the Torah as anything but a burden. He cannot see the commandments, he cannot see the law as anything but a burden. Commandments are hard work, he says. They weigh him down. The wise child, on the other hand, will use the commandments as wings. They transport him above all who wish to destroy him, and they bring him close to the Almighty himself." My reaction to that is, nice try, Shlomo, but I'm not convinced. I'm with the wicked child who says, no, the Ten Commandments, the law, is a burden. And especially as the Jews dealt with it. Shlomo Rishkin would be right if people were able to keep God's commandments. They'd be able to overcome their own slavery to sin, and it would enable them to fly morally to great spiritual heights. Unfortunately, however, because of our depravity, which we also refer to as original sin, man cannot keep the law. It would be great if we could just read it and do it. In fact, God wouldn't even have to give 10 commandments. He could give 10 suggestions. And we'd say, that's great stuff. I'm going to do that. And we'd do it. But it's not. It's 10 commands. And we don't do it. In fact, man's fallen, sinful nature actually reads those commands and gets worse, because he resents the fact they're telling him what he's got to do and what he can't do. It's putting restrictions on him, and he hates that. He's independent. He wants to do whatever he wants to do. So he sinfully acts out against the law itself. And as a result, he reads the law and he becomes a worse person than he was before, because he resents being told that he can't do whatever he wants to do. In Romans 7:7, Paul writes this, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And what Paul means there is not that he wouldn't have understood the concept of coveting. It's that he wouldn't have known it was wrong and he shouldn't do it. Once he knew it was wrong and he shouldn't do it, then what did he do? He wanted to do it. It's like a friend of my mom says, it's like sticking beans in your nose. No one has a desire to stick beans in his nose right up until you tell him, don't stick beans in your nose. Then watch a two-year-old. What's he going to go? What's he going to do? Go looking for a bean. He's got to stick that thing up his nose. I got to try it. This is an experience I probably have missed out on. I want to do this. Paul goes on, "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." Ironically, that's exactly the role God intended for the law to play, to make things worse, not better. Romans 5:20. "The law came in that," or so that, "the transgression might increase." Now that's counterintuitive. We think God gives us the law so we won't sin so much. No. He gives us the law so we will sin more. We'll see what the law says, and the natural tendency within us, which we've been hiding from ourselves all this time, which is rebellious against anybody, including God, telling us what to do, says, I'm not supposed to covet? Well, then I'm going to covet. I'm not supposed to hate? I'm not supposed to murder? Well, I'm going to do that. The fact that it's forbidden makes it more intriguing, more seductive, more alluring, and I want to do it all the more. It just brings out what's in us. The problem is not the law, the problem is us. The law simply turns the real us on, and we see it in all of its ugly glory. Why in the world would God want the law to increase our sin? So that we will recognize just how helplessly sinful we are and how desperately we need somebody to save us from our sin, because we don't see our sin as our enemy up to that point. Until we realize it's got us by the throat, we don't really look for a Savior to save us from it. When we find that Jesus is the Savior who can save us from our sin and we place our faith in Him, then we can deal with our sin through Him. People generally ignore the law. You tell them, when we do evangelism, we start out with, have you ever told a lie? Well, sure. Everybody lies. I'm just normal. Have you ever stolen anything? Well, sure, I've done that. But everybody does that. I did it when I was a little kid. I stole a paper clip. Well, have you ever committed adultery? Well, no, I never committed adultery. Well, Jesus says, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Well, sure, I've done that. But really, I'm not a bad person. We spend our lives hiding ourselves from the law, and hiding the law from us, so we don't have to look ourselves straight in the mirror of the law and see us for what we really are. We don't have to be horrified by the sin that's in us. So people ignore the law, and when they do that, they eliminate the one absolute and absolutely accurate standard that shows man his sin. He just puts the law away. Bring the law out and show him what he's all about, and he will be offended. Because you're calling him a sinner because the law is calling him a sinner. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3:25. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith, not by the law. A tutor wasn't a tutor like we think of a tutor today. You think of a tutor as sort of an individual teacher. That's not what a tutor was. A tutor was a servant whose job it was to grab the kids and walk them against their will, if need be, to the teacher. So the teacher could teach them the truth. The tutor didn't teach them. He just got them there. The law is the tutor for us. The law brings us to Christ motivated, saying, I need you, Jesus, to be my Savior. Up till then, we don't really feel the need for it. When the law shows us who we are and we're horrified and we abhor what we're seeing, and Jesus says, I can save you from that, we grab onto him and say, you're the one I want then. The law is the tutor. The 18th century English hymn writer Isaac Watts put it like this. In vain we ask God's righteous law to justify us now, since to convince and to condemn is all the law can do. Jesus, how glorious is thy grace when in thy name we trust. Our faith receives a righteousness that makes the sinner just. Jesus does what the law can't do because the law is weak due to our weakness and our inability to do what Shlomo Rishkin thinks it's so easy to do, fly because we're obeying the law. Once we're saved and regenerated, we can really begin to fly spiritually, and someday we'll really pull it off. We'll receive resurrected bodies, we'll no longer be struggling with the flesh, and we will obey the law, and we will obey it perfectly, but meanwhile, we don't. I'm sorry, Mr. Rishkin, the law only frustrates me, and if you were honest with yourself, you'd have to admit it does nothing more than frustrate you too, pointing out your inevitable sinful failures and your desperate need for someone to deliver you from this sin that you can't manage, that you can't deal with. What you need is a Savior. Salvation by grace, rather than the obedience to the law, has always been a point of contention between Christians like us and Jews like Shlomo Rishkin. We've seen over the past two Sundays that it was a problem in the church just as it's a problem today. Judaizers argued that Gentiles should become Jews before asking God to save them by His grace through faith in Jesus. And what they meant by that was that the Gentiles should become circumcised to identify themselves with the Jewish community and then take upon themselves an obligation to obey the Mosaic law. They should do exactly what the Jews did, and therefore become Jews for all intents and purposes. The Jews call this taking up the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know if you know what a yoke is. It's that heavy wooden frame that they put on the back of an ox, which is just a big cow, to tether him to another ox so the two of them together can pull a plow that's attached to that frame called the yoke. That's what the Jews said. You're just taking up the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. When you say, I'm going to obey the law, you're tethering yourself to God so that the two of you can pull and do something productive that you as a wild ox couldn't do otherwise. Now, as you think about it, the Jews had a pretty good point here. And they could have come up with some fairly convincing arguments for requiring Gentiles like us to obey the law before they became Christians. Real good ideas. For example, they could have said, if you force a person to deal with the law, to obey the law, then it will impress upon him the gravity and the depth of his sin so that when he repents, it will be all the more sincere. That's a good idea. That sounds pretty good. Secondly, they could have said, it'll solve the problem of cheap grace, because if a person is grappling with the law, he will understand what a tremendous price Jesus had to pay for our sins. Sins that he's just been ignoring all this time, but up until he really starts paying attention to them by looking at the law and seeing what a sinner he is. Well, that sounds good. Maybe we should have Gentiles get circumcised and obey the law. Thirdly, they could have said, it will develop character, if nothing else, in this guy who's taking the law seriously. He's paying attention, finally, to his sin. He's not just justifying it or rationalizing it. He's looking at it and he's trying to deal with it. Fourthly, they could have said, it would enhance the law's role as the tutor who brings a man to Christ. Fifthly, it would be a fair system after all. Because we Jews have had to live under the brunt and the burden of the law throughout the whole Old Testament. It's not going to hurt those Gentiles to sit under the law at least a little while before they believe in Jesus and have their sins forgiven. Sixth, they could have said, it would remind Gentiles who's who here. How important Jews are in God's redemptive plan. Since he sent the law to the Jews, not to Gentiles. And later on he sent the gospel to Jews also, because the gospel is to the what? The Jew first, and then also to the Gentiles. We're the trailer, they're the truck. We're kind of tagging along after them. I'm convinced we should get Gentiles circumcised and they should obey the law. We should tell them to obey the law. In Acts 15, and by the way, I'm not really convinced of that, but they had some pretty good convincing arguments. In Acts 15, we find Luke's account of the Jerusalem Council, where the church finally settled this issue of how do you get saved, for heaven's sakes? Is it by obeying the law, or is it by God's grace alone? The Christian Pharisees and Judaizers who were advocating the law may well have raised some of these very arguments that I just mentioned, that are pretty good sounding arguments there at the Jerusalem Council. But Peter, Paul and Barnabas, and James argued for the very opposite. They said, no, the law doesn't have anything to do with our salvation. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ apart from the law. Today we're going to focus on Peter's words at the Jerusalem Council. And next time we'll look at Paul and Barnabas' words. What Peter did really sidestepped what they were saying. He doesn't say, these are dumb ideas. These are not good ideas at all. These are not reasons for us to obey the law. He ignores that completely. He swept aside all the Jews' arguments and he put the debate on a higher plane. He said the issue was not whether these are good ideas or whether these are good reasons or whether there even are good reasons for Jewish and Gentile believers alike to obey the law or not. He says, really, the only issue here is not whether we think it's a good idea. The only issue is whether God thinks it's a good idea. What we need to be pursuing is God's will in this whole issue. Did he intend for salvation to in some way involve the law? Or did he intend it to be simply a matter of grace alone? His grace alone, his just doing for us something we don't deserve. What does God want to do? In verse 11, Peter summarizes what he thinks God wants to do. He gives us his summary of his answer to this question. He says, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, period. In Acts 15, verses 6 to 11, Peter gives us three ways God has shown us it's his will that salvation come through grace without the law. Peter's convinced of that. Peter is convinced the law has nothing in this world to do with our salvation. Not because it's not a good idea, but because that's God's will. And God has revealed his will to us in three ways, Peter says. One, through direct revelation. Two, through matching phenomena. And thirdly, through unbearable experience. These are his three arguments. Why are we so sure that God says we are saved by grace through faith and not as a result of works or obedience to the law? Direct revelation is reason number one. Matching phenomena, reason number two. Unbearable experience, reason number three. What does that mean? Well, let's look at it. First of all, direct revelation. Acts 15:6 is where we begin. And the apostles and the elders, and here the elders are the elders of the church of Jerusalem, the local church, came together to look into this matter. The apostles and the elders are there. Well, what about the rest of the church? Is it there? Yeah, it's there. Well, it didn't say that. Well, it will in verse 12. It says, the multitude kept silent. And in verse 22, it says, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. So they were there. And they may have said some things. The whole congregation was privy to this. They were looking over the shoulders of the apostles and elders as they hashed this thing out. They were witnessing these proceedings, but they played no role in the final outcome, except to affirm what the apostles and the elders had decided. Look at verse 7. And after there had been much debate, and if there is input from the congregation, that's it, the word debate. The word is zetesis. It means foolish, useless controversy and speculation. And that may not come from the congregation, that may be the elders and the apostles doing that, but after there had been a whole lot of foolish, useless controversy and speculation, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So initially, there was a lot of useless speculative talk that was going absolutely nowhere but just argument. And Peter stands up and he gets the debate on track. He focuses on the real true issue here. He said the issue they were discussing had already been decided by God, and his vote was the only one that really counted. Their opinion didn't matter. God's opinion was all important. So the question is, what is God's opinion? Well, the next question is, has he revealed his opinion to us? And if he has, what is it? Peter says, yes, he's revealed his opinion to us. How? Those three ways. Direct revelation, matching phenomena, and unbearable experience. Their job was not to come up with good reasons why Gentiles either should get circumcised and obey the law or should not. That was irrelevant. Their job was simply to discern what God had already revealed to be his will on this subject. So Peter reminded the council that God had chosen him to be the first one to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. He said, you know. And it's stated in the Greek in such a way that it's very emphatic. You can say you know with just a verb. That'll do it. When you put the actual pronoun you in front of it, it's pointing a finger. It's saying, you know good and well this is true. What are you doing even bringing this up? That's what Peter's saying here. He was referring them back to the events in Acts 10, where God had given him a direct revelation. Remember that? Remember Acts 10? Peter's there in Joppa. He's on his rooftop. He's praying. And he has a vision. A real weird vision. And one he really would never as a Jew have expected to see. God gives him a vision of a great sheet, like a sail, I suppose, coming down out of heaven, filled with unclean and clean animals, and a voice from heaven says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Well, killing the clean animal is one thing. Killing an unclean animal, that was a different deal altogether for a Jew who considered himself ceremonially unclean and wanted nothing to do with those unclean animals. In Acts 10:28, Peter had stated his understanding of what that vision meant. He said, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And with that, the Holy Spirit then commanded him to go to the house of an unclean Gentile and proclaim the gospel to him, a man named Cornelius. Why would anybody obey the ceremonial law? Because he wants to become clean in God's eyes, but God has just said there's nobody who's unclean, there's no one who's unholy, and the voice from heaven says what God has cleansed no longer consider unholy, so there's no longer any reason to obey the law, the ceremonial law. Peter had then gone to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, just as the Holy Spirit had commanded him. He proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, to Cornelius. And then he witnessed Cornelius, but not only Cornelius, his entire Gentile family become born again. And all of this happens right in the middle of Peter's sermon. Now, later on in the sermon, Peter may have said, and by the way, boys, you are Gentiles, so you do need to become circumcised, and you do need to obey the law. He never gets there. At some point in the middle of his sermon, they believed that salvation came through Jesus Christ, and it preempted the rest of Peter's whole sermon, and they just became born again, and they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Without a single word about circumcision or obedience to the law as any sort of prerequisite to their salvation. God didn't give him a chance to say that. In Acts 11, Peter had reported all this back to the church. It all happened in chapter 10. He then leaves, goes back to the church at Jerusalem, tells them all about this, and in verse 17 we read, Peter said to the church, "If God therefore gave to them the same gift," referring to the Holy Spirit, "as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I was to stand in God's way?" I'd like to have stood in God's way, but you don't do that. You get plowed under if you do that, and this was obviously God's will. God had clearly shown through direct revelation that he intended to save Gentiles without their first becoming ceremonially clean through obedience to the law. Now it's later. Now we're back in Jerusalem, and we're at the Jerusalem Council, and Peter's saying, you know, I went over all this stuff with you guys. Do you not remember this? We went through this all in chapter 11. We're now in chapter 15. Why are you bringing this stuff up again? You all agreed at that time that salvation was by grace, without the law, without circumcision, without any of that stuff. And how come you've brought it all back up? And the answer was, because we're Jewish. And that's the way we think, and that's the way we've always lived, and we don't feel comfortable with leaving the law out of this whole thing about salvation. In Acts 11, Peter had just pointed out God had saved by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ without the law. And they had gone along with it, but reluctantly, and it had griped them ever since, and now it's just coming back, and they're just not ready to turn loose of it yet on an emotional level. And so Peter says, what are you doing? You asking God to convince you once again? The only issue for the Jerusalem Council to consider was God's will regarding salvation through grace versus salvation through the law. God's will on that score had been clearly indicated by the direct revelation he had given to Peter through that vision. And they had no right to say to God, but convince us once again. Give us another argument. As if God needed to do their bidding. God had chosen Peter to take the word of the gospel to Gentiles who would believe in Jesus Christ, become saved from their sins, and that would be it. And the only prerequisite God laid upon them was faith in Christ as the only prerequisite for their salvation. Just as faith is the only prerequisite for our salvation. Nothing but faith. Faith and faith alone. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Peter had gone to them. He had proclaimed the word of Christ to them, the gospel. They had placed their faith in that. They had become saved. End of story. And it all happened without a single word about their becoming circumcised or obeying the law. God had revealed his will, first of all, in this issue of how do you get saved? Do you get saved by God's grace alone, or do you get saved by God's grace plus doing something with the law? Peter says it's obvious. By God's grace alone. That's what that vision was all about. He has shown me by direct revelation, you are saved by grace, through faith, alone, plus nothing. But it didn't end there. And Peter doesn't end it there. He says there's another argument. And that's what I'm going to call matching phenomena. The second way God had shown the Gentiles that they and shown the Jews that the Gentiles were saved by God's grace was this. There were matching phenomena. The same supernatural phenomena occurred on the day that Cornelius was saved at his house in Caesarea, as had happened, the very same phenomena as had happened back on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem in the upper room, when the Jews became converted. Cornelius and the other Gentile converts had spoken in other languages, which the Bible refers to as tongues, But it's tongues in the sense of languages. It's not nonsense speech. It's languages. And you can see that clearly in Acts 2. They had done that just as the Jews had done it at Pentecost. The Jews got saved, they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and it became obvious that that was what was happening because they spoke in tongues. Gentiles got saved in Caesarea, they became filled with the Holy Spirit, and it became obvious that that was happening because they spoke in tongues. Same thing, matching phenomena. Verse 8, Peter says this. And God, who knows the heart, he reads the heart, he sees right through them, he knows exactly what's going on in their hearts, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Peter says God knows their hearts. They couldn't pull anything over on God. He sees right through them. In fact, the wording Peter gives is more literally, God is the heart knower, the heart reader. God's omniscient. God knew what was going on in those Gentiles' hearts back in Acts 10. And when he looked into their hearts as they were listening to Peter proclaim the gospel, what they saw was a sudden occurrence of faith in their hearts. And he said, that's it. That's all I require. You just got the one thing I require, faith. He saw they had that faith. As a result, he gave them the Holy Spirit, along with all the accompanying supernatural phenomena that the Jews got when they got the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in the upper room in Jerusalem. The manifestation of God's presence was exactly the same in both cases. Matching up the Jewish Pentecost with its Gentile counterpart in Cornelius' house in Caesarea. Same thing. Same exact thing. Now, when I say same exact thing, I've got to be a little bit careful there. What happened in the upper room on the day of Pentecost was that there was the sound of a rushing, mighty wind, and then tongues of flame came down out of heaven and hovered over the heads of each person in that upper room, and then they started speaking in tongues. Now, I know for sure that Cornelius spoke in tongues, which means he spoke in languages he had never known before, real, true, literal languages he had never known before. Whether or not the tongues of flame spread out, whether or not there was the sound of the rushing, mighty wind, I don't know. But I know for sure that he spoke in tongues just as the people in Acts 2 spoke in tongues. This was such a convincing thing to Peter's traveling companions, who were Jewish Christians who had come with him down from Jerusalem to Caesarea, that we read this in Acts 10:45. All the circumcised believers, the Jewish believers, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. The similarity of these two events left Peter with no doubt in his mind at all. Not a trace of doubt that these people, these Gentiles, against all odds, had received the Holy Spirit, had been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore must be saved. Why? The Holy Spirit doesn't indwell people who aren't saved. In Acts 10:47, Peter said this, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we can." Again, back at the Jerusalem Council, the only issue they should have been discussing there is, what's God's will here? Has God given us clear evidence that salvation is by grace alone, or are works involved, including the work of obeying the law? Is that involved in some way? They're indwelling by the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles indwelling by the Holy Spirit. Cornelius is indwelling by the Holy Spirit. Was proof positive that it was the latter. God saves by grace alone. We know that because every true believer has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you're not saved. You're not a believer. You may be a church attender, you may call yourself a Christian, but if you do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you're not saved. If you are saved, you do have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Again, if the Holy Spirit's not there, you're not a believer. Romans 8:9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. No Spirit, no Christian. If the Spirit's there, you've got a Christian. It's a one-to-one relationship. Very simple. The phenomenon of tongues, or phenomena of tongues because it occurs twice, testified that God's Spirit had indwelt these Gentiles, and he wouldn't have done that if they weren't really born again. So there should have been no doubt in the Jews' minds that these guys were truly saved. God was obviously saving Gentiles by his grace through faith without their becoming circumcised or committing themselves to obedience to the Mosaic law. He'd made his will crystal clear on this issue. The matching supernatural phenomena of tongues were a second line of evidence that proved it. If God had accepted these Gentiles on the basis of faith alone, then why should circumcision and why should the law be foisted on them as an addition to that faith? The answer was, they shouldn't. That was the conclusion these people with a Jewish background did not want to come to, because it violated what they'd grown up with. Now Peter takes it even a step further. He says, not only are Gentiles saved by faith without the law, we Jews are saved in exactly the same way. Verse 9. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. When any man, Jew or Gentile, places his faith in Jesus for the salvation of his soul, God cleanses his heart from sin. Do you understand that? When you placed your faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, God cleansed the sin from your heart. Cleansing refers to purifying. It's an inward condition of purity and holiness, resulting from God's forgiveness of our sins and resulting from the fact that he's given us new life, his own life, which we refer to as regeneration. When a person believes in Christ, the Holy Spirit cleanses him spiritually with what Titus 3:5 calls the washing of regeneration. Why are you cleansed? Because you've been washed by the Holy Spirit and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual cleansing is just part of the overall package by which a person becomes born again. He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit cleanses him. And he's spiritually washed. And then Jesus begins to wash the person himself. And he spends the rest of that man's life washing him every time he sins. He can't sin fast enough to get one unwashed sin there to make a stain. He sins, bam, Jesus washes it away. As fast as he sins. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Present tense verb. A Greek present tense verb means it's an ongoing process. Wash, 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 wash. As fast as you sin. 1 John 1:9 says the same thing. If we are confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to constantly be forgiving us, again, present tense verb, of our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And someday the believer's ongoing cleansing and washing will be completed and perfected so that we will be like the saints of Sardis who we read about in Revelation 3. They will walk with me in white, fully cleansed, white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, outwardly clean because we are completely clean inwardly. This was the blessing that was begun in the hearts and lives of the Jews on the day of Pentecost when they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it's the same blessing that the Gentiles began to enjoy on the day Cornelius came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in Caesarea. And the Holy Spirit indwelt him in exactly the same way. God was making it very clear that salvation is a gift of his grace, given to those who believe in Christ, regardless of whether they are circumcised Jews or uncircumcised Gentiles, it doesn't matter, as long as they believe. Question. Question answered by the Jerusalem Council. Does God save by grace alone, through faith, or does he say, that's a good start, but now there's a couple of other little issues you got to deal with. First of all, you got to get circumcised. Secondly, you got to take the law seriously. You got to start. You got to give it your best shot. If you don't, you weren't sincere. Your faith didn't count. Too bad, you're going to hell. Which is it? What does God want us to do? He's made it clear by direct revelation given to Peter on the rooftop in Joppa. That great vision he gave him. And secondly, through the matching phenomena of speaking in tongues that occurred on the day of Pentecost to the Jews and occurred on the day Cornelius was saved in Joppa. But there is a third line of evidence, and that's what I'm going to call unbearable experience. Peter said God had shown the Jews through their own unbearable experience with the law that it was his will to save souls by grace, not by their good works of obedience to the law. God had placed the law on their necks like a yoke to prove to them that they could never deal with it in their own moral strength. They could never pull it off. They could never be so well-intentioned, so strong in their will to be right and good with God so that they could do it perfectly. They couldn't do it. He gave them the law to prove that to them. He gave them the law to prove to them that the damage that had been done to them when Adam sinned in the garden was such that it was irrevocable from their perspective, and it disqualified them from ever living up to his perfect standard of the law. God had placed the law upon their necks to prove to them they are weaker than they thought, that they needed a Savior to lift the burden of the law off their backs and save them from the law's merciless, merciless condemnation. The law never relents. The law never backs off. Not a word of the law is ever dropped. It's there, and it won't go away, and it doesn't make exceptions. It's just there, and it's just eating away at us because we can't live up to its standard. Ironically, they wanted to impose all the law's unbearable weight on Gentiles, and that wasn't God's will at all. In verse 10, we read Peter saying, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" It was unbearable. Don't you remember that? Why do you want to do that to the Gentiles? A yoke, which I talked about earlier, that frame, that neck-shaped frame that's placed over an ox so he's linked up and connected with another ox so that they can pull the plow. That is used as a metaphor in the scripture, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, of an oppressive, restrictive instrument of discipline and punishment and hardship and training. For example, in 1 Timothy 6:1, slavery is described as a yoke. In the Old Testament, in Lamentations 3:27, Jeremiah wrote that the discipline of a youth is his yoke. It restrains his wild, youthful willfulness. It suppresses it. It teaches him to do something productive. God also imposes such a yoke of hardship on those who stubbornly refuse to submit to his will. But God's not a killjoy. He's not one who just likes to go around putting yokes on people to make them miserable. God is also a God who lifts the yokes off or breaks the yokes of those who have learned the lesson of the yoke and have become humbly repentant and willingly obedient to him. Because of Judah's idolatry, God had placed a yoke upon the whole nation of Judah. That yoke was called King Nebuchadnezzar. He had enslaved the Israelites, the Jews, to King Nebuchadnezzar. And before he did that, he wanted the Jews to understand why he was going to do that, why he was going to place this yoke of political hardship on the Jews. And so he told Jeremiah, "Here's what I want you to do, Jeremiah. You see that ox over there with that yoke on him? I want you to go make a human-shaped yoke. And I want you to put it on your back, and I want you to lock it on there and to carry it around with you. And when people say to you, 'Jeremiah, why do you have that?' it's so you can say to them, because that's what God is going to do to you. He's going to send you into slavery as a yoke to teach you to get over your wild willfulness that constantly rebels against him and worships idols." Jeremiah did that. He went around teaching the lesson. Here's the yoke. This is what God's going to do to us. We're going to go into slavery. It's because we have been so disobedient to the Lord, he's going to teach us the hard way by making us slaves of Nebuchadnezzar. There was another prophet who himself was a rebel. He was a false prophet. His name was Hananiah. Hananiah came along and he broke the yoke on Jeremiah's back. He didn't like it. He didn't like the message that Jeremiah was teaching and preaching, so he broke the yoke. And God says, "You have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made instead of them yokes of iron. You can't break my yoke. I'll just make you another yoke. And it will be worse, one you can't break, because it will be iron. If you continue to rebel against me, I'll just make it worse on you. God was telling Hananiah and the Jews to submit to his will by doing what? Submitting to Nebuchadnezzar. He was coming because that was God's will for them, as a yoke to teach them, to surrender to his will by surrendering to Nebuchadnezzar's will. And if they resisted, he put a yoke of iron on them. But God is also the one who removes yokes like that when people have learned the lesson, when they've submitted to him. He doesn't remove the yoke and not put another yoke on them. He puts a yoke on them, his yoke, but not the yoke of iron. In Leviticus 26:13, he told Israel this, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he broke the Egyptian yoke so that they could come out and then take his yoke. Not so that they would be just footloose and fancy free to do whatever they wanted to do and go ahead and sin like crazy because they don't have a yoke on them any longer. No, but to submit to his yoke. Centuries later, in Ezekiel 34:27, God promised, "Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who have enslaved them." But we're Christians. We don't have any yoke, right? Not what Jesus said. What did he say? "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Let me teach you. Let me help you with the wild, unrestrained sin that you deal with in yourself all the time. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy." It's not an iron yoke. It's an easy yoke. "And my load is light." The Christian's life is a learning process that involves a certain degree of disciplined training called a yoke. But our relationship with Jesus makes it easy for us as he strengthens us to bear it, uses it to strengthen our faith, and shares our load the whole time, enabling us to find rest for our weary souls from the wild miseries that were produced by our sinfulness. The last thing we need to do, however, is try to impress God by placing our own yoke on ourselves to beat up on ourselves. A yoke of bondage to the law, hoping that God will see that and say, "Man, these guys are serious. I'm going to really bless them. I'm really going to give them my grace." The Galatians tried to do that, and Paul said to them in Galatians 5:1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." So you've got three yokes. You've got the yoke of sin that absolutely controls us. And we can try to deal with that by throwing it off and putting the yoke of the law on us so we can get control of our sin. And it turns out that yoke's worse than the sin yoke until Christ comes along and says, "Let me take that yoke off and put my yoke on you." We do obey God's law out of love for him, but not because we fear he will reject us if we don't. One of the most freeing things that can happen to a person is the discovery of spiritual cleansing that results from simple faith in Christ, who removes our yoke of sin and doesn't replace it with a yoke of law as we submit to his yoke of life and liberty and strength, spiritual strength. What that person once struggled to accomplish through his own efforts to obey the law has now become his as a free, God-given gift resulting from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." The yoke of sin and death that was wrapped around your neck and you couldn't get rid of it and you couldn't overcome it. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh." The problem wasn't the law, the problem was our flesh and our flesh's response to the law. "God did." What did he do? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We tried to escape from the yoke of sin by obeying the law, but the law then became a yoke itself, a taskmaster, an unrelenting taskmaster that we could never satisfy. We could never be good enough to get the law to say, good, you did it, well done. It would never do that for us. Jesus then set us free from the yoke of both sin and the law. Ironically, Jerusalem's Jewish Christians wanted to take that freedom away from Gentile Christians by imposing the Mosaic law on them like a yoke of slavery. God had used the unbearable weight of the law's constant demands to teach the Jews that his intention in giving them the law was to bring them humbly before Christ, where they would look up to him and say, give me your grace, please, give me your forgiveness. I don't deserve it. I humble myself before you. You place your yoke upon me, teach me. I entrust myself to you. I entrust myself to your teaching. Nobody has the spiritual strength to deal with the law. Even if his spiritual pride is telling him, yeah, you can do it. Just put your mind to it. Just really grit your teeth and try hard. You can do it. You can't. Shlomo Rishkin is wrong. You can't. It's not a freeing thing. It's an enslaving thing. The law enslaves because we can't satisfy the law. We don't have it in us to do so. God wanted to free his people by his grace from the law's unyielding requirements. He did not intend to crush their spirits with that yoke of the law. He simply wanted it to be the tutor that brought them to Christ, who would then lift the yoke off. So believers were now able to come directly to Christ for forgiveness without going through the law, the obstruction of the law, because it was God's will and God's plan for this new dispensation of his grace. Peter accused the Jewish Christians of putting God to the test, either by demanding further evidence of his will, despite the fact he'd given them plenty of evidence already, or by imposing the law on Gentile Christians, knowing God was dead set against that. Putting God to the test is strictly forbidden in Scripture. Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So by refusing to adjust to and adopt this new standard, this new reality that God was bringing Gentiles straight into the church without having them go through the law first, by refusing to accept that, these Jewish Christians were resisting God's will. You can't resist God's will without putting yourself in danger, and they were endangering their own lives because they were trying to arm wrestle God, and that's a bad thing to try to do. You never win that one. Neither they nor their forefathers had the spiritual strength to bear the burden of the law. So those Jews had rejoiced when the yoke of the law had been taken off their backs by Christ's yoke that was easy, and yet they now arrogantly demanded that the Gentiles get under that yoke. It made no sense. Peter closes with his great affirmation that salvation is by grace, verse 11. But, it's the word Allah, strongest possible conjunction in the conjunction of contrast in the Greek language. But we apostles and elders, we believe, we confidently expect that we are saved from what? From the condemnation of the law and therefore from God's wrath through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Again, Peter saying that not only is the law unnecessary for the salvation of Gentiles, it's equally unnecessary for the salvation of Jews. Even those Jewish Christian Pharisees who are bringing this whole issue up. Peter says, we as Jews are saved the same way Gentiles are. What way is that? By grace, through faith alone. Jesus' divine mercy given to us when we form a personal saving relationship with him through faith saves our souls, and that's all there is to it. This in stark contrast to the heavy, burdensome yoke of bondage that results from trying to make ourselves righteous by obeying God's law perfectly. What should we take from this passage to apply to our own hearts? It's very, very simple, very clear, very straightforward. The truth that we are saved by God's grace through faith plus zero. We're not saved by God's grace plus the sacraments. I've saved you by my sacrament, by my grace, but man, you don't do my sacraments, I'm going to take your salvation away. No. We are not saved by God's grace plus getting baptized. We're not saved by God's grace plus making sacrifices. We're not saved by God's grace plus doing penance of some kind. We're not saved by God's grace plus saying 35 Hail Marys or 15 Our Fathers. We're not saved by God's grace plus do enough good deeds and be kind enough to enough people and it will take, otherwise it won't. We're not saved by God's grace plus keeping a good attitude. And we're not saved by God's grace plus take a pilgrimage somewhere. We're just saved by God's grace. It's very simple. It's hard for man to rid himself of the thought that he can pull himself up by his own bootstraps spiritually and instead simply entrust his immortal soul to Christ. But he must. He must. So take a deep breath, relax, and say to Jesus, I trust my soul into your hands because I trust your grace and I don't trust anybody or anything else. First of all, I don't trust me. I don't trust my own moral strength to make up my mind to obey the law and really do it well. I don't trust that. I know me. I won't do anything well like that. I don't even trust my religion. I don't even trust my faith. I don't trust anything or anybody but you. Here's my soul. I don't deserve for you to take it and save it. But praise God, you're a gracious God who does things for people who don't deserve it. Please do so. As Isaac Watts put it, my soul, no more attempt to draw thy life and comfort from the law. Fly to the hope the gospel gives. The man who trusts the promise lives. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth that was so eloquently clarified by the Jerusalem Council, that we are saved by your amazing grace through faith alone. Our own works adding nothing, adding no merit, not making us more qualified to receive your grace, not doing anything. The only solution for us is to stand pat, look to you, and ask for that which we do not deserve, your grace. Humbling ourselves, not tripping over the stumbling block of the gospel that demands that kind of humility. And not assuming that we're saved by grace but kept saved and improved in our salvation by our own works, but constantly going back to you and reminding you, we know we still don't deserve your grace. And yet asking for it like beggars, but beggars whom you have adopted as your own children. Accept our praise for your gracious goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.